Well, I'm familiar with that tune. It's a great Welsh tune, Ton ni Baltal, but not those words to it. So that's a great hymn. We'll need to sing that one again. Let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're not going to read this entire passage. We're going to break in at verse 12 and read down just through verse 23 this evening. We'll be referring to this passage and also to a few others in our study tonight. But let's begin by looking here at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Let's hear God's word. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. But if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we come this evening looking to you for your help in the study of your word. We come to you, O Lord, because we cannot in and of ourselves really plumb the depths of what you have revealed to us here. We can look at the sentences, Lord. We can gain some understanding of the grammar. But Lord, to really feel the impact of your truth, Lord, this is what we want tonight. We want to have your truth so real and alive in our hearts and lives that we're changed by this. And that the joy and the power of Christ's resurrection is so operative in our lives that we live as different people. Come tonight and minister your truth to us. Through the power of your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2004, Richard Mao published a book entitled Calvinism in the Las Vegas Airport. And I thought perhaps my next book should be entitled Calvinism at Walmart. And I'll subtitle it, Meeting God in Unexpected Places. Now, you can meet all kinds of things and people at Walmart, but you can also meet God there as well. Why do I say that? I say that really as a personal testimony of a spiritual experience that I had this past week. It was Friday evening. It had not been the best of weeks. Teresa needed to do some shopping. I needed to do some reading. So I tagged along and sat on the bench at the front of the store while she picked out the groceries. What do you read at Walmart? Well, G.C. Birkhauer's Studies in Dogmatics. Isn't that what everyone reads at Walmart? As I sat down and began to make my way through the chapter in the work of Christ on the doctrine of the resurrection. What had been heaviness that I had felt during the week, I found suddenly to be lifted. As Burkhauer argued for the historical, factual reliability of the resurrection of Christ, he not only stressed it as a theological truth, but as a transformative truth for the Church of Jesus Christ. That the doctrine of the resurrection is to sound a clear note of joy throughout the church and throughout the life of the believer. And just in reading those words and thinking about the reality that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, the joy of that suddenly started to fill my own heart. And I felt what had been a burden being lifted from me. And I met God at Walmart. I came home thinking about that experience. As I went to bed that evening, I was still meditating on this, the joy of the resurrection and how much I want that note of joy to sound out through my life and ministry. And I thought about other men who have been pastors and who have been theologians, and they've been known for a particular area of theology. Some have been known as the theologian of hope or the theologian of the future. I thought, you know, I would want to be known as the theologian of resurrection joy. I would just love my entire ministry to be tinged with that note. And I went to bed. And I got up the next morning, and it was one of the first things on my mind, that just the joy that Christ has been raised from the dead and that I can live in that joy. And I made some coffee and I went to the study, and my mind went to Dr. Campbell. And I thought, you know, I haven't checked in a day or two about an update to see his status. And I clicked on the Free Church website. And there was the headline, the passing of the Reverend Dr. Ian D. Campbell. And I immediately sent a note to my friend Ivor Martin in Edinburgh. And within an hour or so, Ivor and I were talking. And suddenly the heaviness of this loss to the church, the tragedy of the loss, the weight that I could tell Ivor was feeling, and he said really the weight that had come down upon the church, I was starting to feel. And suddenly I had these two seemingly contradictory things going on in my heart. Having awakened from that experience of the night before about resurrection joy, and then facing this tragedy of Dr. Campbell's death and the weight of it, and the impact of it, and thinking to myself, okay, how do I work this together? Because death and the tragedies of life, these are what we have to face. We can't escape them. We can't adopt a Pollyanna type attitude and just pretend everything will be okay if I think positively about it. So how is it possible, when feeling the weight of that loss, can you maintain this sense of joy, this overwhelming joy in the risen Christ? There's the rub, isn't it? I believe, brothers and sisters, that we maintain that joy in the face of the harsh realities of life when we keep our focus upon the person who has been raised from the dead. This evening we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15. At some related passages and the summary that we find here about the resurrection in Heidelberg Catechism, which is Lord's Day 17, question 45. And the focus is on how the resurrection of Christ benefits you and me. How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? In three ways. First, by His resurrection, He has overcome death so that He could make us share in the righteousness which He had obtained for us by His death. Second, by His power, we too are raised up to a new life. Third, Christ's resurrection is to us a sure pledge of our glorious resurrection. That Christ has been raised from the dead is a historical fact. It is a historical space-time reality. But it is not just a once-in-the-past reality. Something like we might study in a textbook about an ancient war. But it is for the believer an ever-present reality. The resurrection of Christ is an ever-present reality as the exalted Christ ministers the truth of His life to us through the agency of the Holy Spirit. So that this ever-present, ever-relevant truth impacts our lives. And it impacts us in various ways. The Catechism here stresses three of those. It impacts us with assurance, with victory, and with hope. Assurance, victory, and hope. And therein lies the joy of it all. Look at the assurance here. Christ's resurrection guarantees us the benefit of a righteous standing. Paul, as he develops his argument here in 1 Corinthians 15, wants us to understand that Christ's resurrection is the linchpin of the gospel. Christ's resurrection, if it is removed from history, if it is removed from the biblical story, if it is removed from God's plan of salvation, everything else falls apart. If the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith in God is just futile. It's just a waste of time. If Christ has not been raised, not only is your faith futile, but the future of your relatives, that's all hopeless because they've perished. And your future is hopeless as well because you're still in your sins. You see, the resurrection of Christ forms the bedrock of gospel proclamation. And it is so intimately tied to the work of Christ on the cross that they stand or fall together. Redemption from our sins and Jesus' resurrection from the dead are of a piece. And we cannot have one without the other. The cross is the vindication of God's justice. It's through the cross that God remains the righteous and the holy and the just God. And also the gracious and the loving and the merciful Savior. It's through the cross that atonement is made. It's through the cross that our sins are paid for. It's through the cross that God's wrath is satisfied. And His justice is upheld. It is then through the resurrection that the cross is vindicated. Jesus, when he cried out, "It is finished," was bearing public testimony that all he had done in his life, all he had suffered in his death, was complete for our salvation. And God set his seal of approval to that. God uttered his divine amen when he raised his son from the dead. Now, Paul not only links salvation and forgiveness to the resurrection here in 1 Corinthians 15, but he does so also explicitly in Romans chapter 4. We were thinking about this passage for just a few moments this morning when we were discussing the faith of Abraham and how Abraham grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. What was he doing? We're told that he was believing God's promise. He was believing the gospel that was being preached to him, that a redeemer would come through his line, that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Paul tells us here in verse 22 that when he believed God, his faith was counted to him as righteousness. God imputed righteousness to Abraham through faith. Furthermore, he says, that will happen to you as well. You will have righteousness credited to your account if you believe on the one who raised up Jesus from the dead. Why is that important? Because in verse 25, he says, Christ was delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification. Notice the contrasting balance that goes on in verse 25. Christ was delivered up and then raised up. It was for our transgressions so that we might partake of his righteousness. He was delivered up. Interestingly, this is the very same word that's translated in the Gospels, betrayed. It was used of Judas. He delivered up Christ as the betrayer. But certainly that's not what Paul means here. This word delivered up is used now of the Father. Rather than an act of betrayal, this takes on priestly connotations. The Father acts as the great priest, offering up the sacrifice of his own Son. And the Son who was offered up for our transgressions now has been raised up for, or perhaps better translated, because of our justification. In other words, through the death and resurrection of Christ, this great transaction has taken place. Our sins are laid on him. And having paid for our sins and overcome sin through his death and resurrection, you and I may now partake of his righteousness. This is what we call justification. You hear it defined in a number of ways. Some people will define justification as justified, never sinned. You ever heard that before? Well, actually, justification is more than that. Justification is actually better than that. Justification is more than an acquittal. It's more than God looking at guilty sinners and saying, not guilty. It's God, through the work of his Son, looking at guilty sinners and saying, righteous. Righteous. God looking at us through Christ and seeing His perfect obedience. Looking at us in Christ and seeing us as one with His Son. And brothers and sisters, that is why I say that this is the bedrock of gospel preaching, and it is the bedrock of our own personal assurance. Because if I am in Christ, if I am righteous in Christ, if I am, as Paul will say in Ephesians 1, seated with Christ in the heavenlies, then I can no more lose heaven than can Jesus. I'm safe for eternity. That's why when all of my sin, all of my guilt looms up over me like a great specter to haunt me, and I know that every accusation the devil brings against me is absolutely true, and there are many more he could add to it, I simply have to turn and point and say, but there is a man in glory who has been raised from the dead, and I partake of his righteousness, and I am right in his sight, and my guilt is gone, and his righteousness is mine. There's freedom in that, and there is joy in that. His righteousness enables us to share in the same standing he has with the Father. That's the first benefit we receive from Christ's resurrection. But the second benefit here is a holy life. By his power, we too are raised up to a new life. There's really a comprehensive term we use in theology for this. We call it regeneration. Palingenesis, the beginning again. We have been given a new birth in the Savior. We have been raised up out of spiritual death. Paul says in Ephesians 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But now we have new life in Him, and we are raised up to live this new life. While you're in Romans 4, look across the page at Romans 6. And Paul says, if we have been united in verse 5, if we've been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What Paul's arguing for here in Romans 6 is that the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection is not only essential for your entrance into heaven, but this gospel stands right at the heart of your daily life in living for Christ. This gospel is the key not only to justification, but to sanctification as well. We have been united to Christ in a death like His. We have been crucified with Christ, as Paul will say in Galatians 2. When He died, because we were in Him, chosen in Him, we died with Him. But that means that if we died with Christ, we now share in the new life with Him. Positionally crucified, yes, now positionally raised. We share in a death like His, Because it's a death to the old life. A death to the old self. The power of the old life and the power of sin has been broken so that we might share in this resurrection of His day by day. So that the power of His new life is operative in your life, giving you victory over sin. How does that happen? Well, Paul says in verse 11, it happens this way. That you are to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider. Think. The old King James word is reckon. Reckon on it. Consider it to be true that the power of sin has been broken and the new life has begun. Now let me ask you this evening. How is that different from positive thinking? How is this different than just having good thoughts about your life so that your life will be better? Well, it's significantly different because while your mind is involved, and while these are, yes, very positive thoughts, by considering yourself dead to sin and alive to God, you are linking yourself not to some positive energy within you, but you are linking yourself to the living, risen Son of God. That's why this is different than positive thinking. You're linking yourself to the power of the gospel. Now, how does that look in your daily life? It's one thing to talk about Romans 6:11. Oh, here's the key to sanctification. Here's the key to godly living. But how does that actually happen? How does it become operative in the day-to-day rough and tumble, rubber meets the road living that we have to do? It's like this. The temptation comes to you. I don't know what your besetting sins are. I don't know what troubles you. But I know what my temptations are. I know what my sins are. And the temptation comes. And I'm tempted to become angry about something or despondent about something. And indulging my emotions will make me feel better, I'm assured. It will make me feel in control of the situation. It will make me feel better about it. And so this temptation, to, let's say, become angry, comes to me. And I really want to become angry because, well, I'm just due a good tantrum right now. And actually, this situation is against me and it's unfair. And it's only right that I should be angry about this. How do I combat that temptation? It is by stopping and realizing that I do not have to sin with ungodly anger. Furthermore, that I can take that anger to God and put it to death because I have been crucified with Christ. I can go to God in prayer and say, Lord, this sin, this temptation does not have to have power over me because your Son has died to break its power. And in Him I am alive. In Him I have new life. In Him I have the possibility of obedience and victory over this. And so what I'm doing, Lord, is I'm bringing this temptation to you. I don't have the strength to overcome it. But in your Son, there is power for me. In your Son, there is new life for me. In your Son, I consider myself to be dead to this. This is gone to me. I shun it. I reject it. So that I might walk in His power and in the joy of His new life. That takes, brothers and sisters, spiritual discipline, to put our sins to death. It takes power through prayer. It takes faith in the gospel that these things are actually true and that they will be operative in your life. And that doesn't just come the whim of a thought. But it comes from day after day saying, Lord, teach me this. Lord, let me walk in this power and in this freedom and in this victory. Let me, O Lord, live this new life where, as the apostle will say in Colossians 3:4, that since I have been raised with Christ, I can seek those things that are above. I can set my affection on those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. The resurrection leads us to a righteous standing, justification. Leads us to a holy life, sanctification. But also, thirdly and finally, to a glorious future. Glorification is linked to the resurrection as well. You see, in the question and answer 45 of the Catechism, attention that we read throughout the Bible, attention especially evident in the New Testament, attention that, if you want the technical terminology for it, it's called realized eschatology. It's this tension between the already and the not yet. The already and the not yet. Already, I have been raised with Christ. Already, through His resurrection, I am justified. Already, through Him, I have been born again to a living hope, to a new life. Ah, but not yet. There's still this future that lies ahead. This hope for which we yearn, that this hope that draws us forward. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 refers to Christ Jesus as the first fruits. You'll see this here in verses 20 through 23. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits. Then it is coming those who belong to Christ. What are the first fruits? They are the first gleanings of the harvest. They are the promise of more to come. Christ's resurrection is the beginning of the new creation. That's why Paul says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Anyone who is in Christ is a part of this new creation, this new thing that God is doing in His Son. And the new creation began on that first Lord's Day when Jesus came forth from the tomb. The first fruits of the harvest yet to come. What is the guarantee of that harvest? Paul in Romans 8:11 says, if the Spirit of Him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. The Holy Spirit's our guarantee. The fact that He is in your life, working in your life, bringing you to this assurance of this new standing, working in you this desire after holiness in the new life. Brothers and sisters, do you not get great comfort from that? That the work the Spirit has started in you, He will complete And the one who is at work in you is the same one who will raise you up, because he has raised the Son of God. Abraham Kuyper is one of the most influential Reformed Christians of the 19th and early 20th century. A Dutch Reformed theologian, I tease with the Wybungas, we all refer to him as Father Abraham. Father Abraham. But Kuyper was not always a believer, though raised in a pastor's home. In fact, he was not even a believer when he went to seminary at the University of Leiden, nor was he a believer when he first entered the ministry. He was a child of the Enlightenment. Scoffed at the supernatural. In fact, he recalled as a young theology student in 1860 how he heard a professor, Rohenhoff, publicly deny the resurrection of Christ. And Kuyper and his fellow students applauded. Later in life, reflecting back upon that, it still brought him sadness at the pain he had caused the Savior for denying such a precious truth. Why could he reflect on that pain with sorrow? It's because he came to realize that Christ was raised for him. He came to understand what it meant by faith to have that righteous standing with God, to begin to pursue a holy life and to live, to minister to others, and to die with that hope of the resurrection. The catechism on which he had been raised took on new life for him, and it filled him with the joy of the resurrection. Brothers and sisters, may we realize tonight, fresh, Christ has been raised for us. And may we never, by God's grace, deny this truth. And may we ever be filled with the joy and peace that comes through believing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your holy word. And we thank you for the comfort of these truths. May we, O Lord, draw the great comfort down from you through exercising faith in your promises. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.